In Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 14, it is written, in the day of prosperity, rejoice. But in the day of adversity, remember this, or consider this, that God hath made one as well as the other. When we look at Isaiah chapter 29, I believe that it is something Jerusalem needs to recall to mind. Because they seem to be focused in on the days of prosperity and are not aware of the days of adversity that are ahead. We read in Ezekiel chapter 16, beginning in verses 1 through 14, a perfect complementary passage to what we just studied in Ecclesiastes 7:14. Because in that passage of Scripture, God remembers a time when Jerusalem was not loved by anybody. He likens it to the day of birth, when the babe out of the womb has just been cast aside by the mother. The umbilical cord has not been cut. The blood is still on the infant. And God sees something worthwhile in the infant, and cleans the infant, and nurtures the infant, and raises the infant up into adulthood, and clothes her with His splendor and His majesty. And it says, your beauty was perfect because of the splendor and the majesty which I gave to you. But what did Jerusalem do with that? They turned and they used it for the purposes of harlotry. They used it to worship other gods. Her beauty became attractive to the foreign deities and to the foreigners that were in her midst. And so, in Ezekiel chapter 16, verses 35 through 43, our Heavenly Father makes a declaration by inspiration in which He declares that He is going to judge her as women who break wedlock are judged. And He said He's going to bring her down low. In Isaiah 29, verses 1 through 4, we have the statement, Ariel, Ariel, the city where David dwelt, add ye year to year, let them kill sacrifices. Now, Ariel, by the admission of most commentators, means the Lion of God. And I believe in Isaiah 29 and verse 1, God is saying to Israel, to Jerusalem rather, that this is your opinion of yourself, that you are Ariel, you're the Lion of God. And you know what's in front of that Ariel, Ariel, is the word woe. You know, they took great satisfaction in the fact that David had once dwelt there. They took great satisfaction in the fact that they were very consistent in the keeping of the feast days and the honoring of the feast days, year by year, the killing of sacrifices. But in Isaiah 29 and verse 2, God makes a declaration. I will distress Ariel, and there shall be heaviness and sorrow. It shall be unto me as Ariel. And here He uses a reference to Ezekiel 43, verses 15 and 16, where the word Ariel is not used in reference to the Lion of God, but to the burnt offering and the ashes on the altar. You know what God is saying in Isaiah 29, verse 1 and 2? You think, you look at yourself as a Lion of God, and I see you as nothing more than a burnt offering. As a matter of fact, in verse 3, what does He say? Three times in verse 3 of Isaiah 29, He says, against thee, against thee, against thee, I will camp against thee. I will siege against thee, or lay siege against thee. I will build forts against thee. In Isaiah 29 and verse 4, He says, and thou shalt be brought down, and thou shalt speak out of the ground, and thy speech shall be low out of the dust, and thy voice shall be as of one that hath a familiar spirit out of the ground, and thy speech shall whisper out of the dust. Now I can just imagine, and you imagine with me, here we have these people are saying, Ariel, Ariel, the Lion of God. And He says, you're nothing but a burnt offering to me. I am against thee. I will camp against thee. I will lay siege against thee. I'll build forts against thee. And your proud, exultant cry of the Lion of God will be nothing more than a whisper out of the dust. You'll be brought so low that you won't even have the strength to lift up your head to speak very loudly. It'll be just a whisper out of the dust. You know what that tells me? That brings us to the point of our lesson, of the first critical lesson we learned from Isaiah 29. And that is, it does not matter what we think of ourselves. All that matters in the eternal scheme of things, brethren, is what God has to say about us. In 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 18, we read, it is not he who commends himself that is approved, but whom the Lord commends. We read in Romans 12 and verse 3 that we should not think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think, but soberly, as God has granted to each a measure of faith. In other words, we should have a sober assessment of ourselves. It should be said of us in Psalm 19 and verse 14, let the words of my mouth and meditations of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. We need to remember the words of John 7 and verse 24, judge with righteous judgment, because their assessment of themselves was based upon what? Upon what they'd been in the past or what they were doing now, no matter what their motivation might be, no matter how much they had abandoned the biblical pattern for what they were doing. They still said, well, we're doing it. We're doing it year by year. We're offering sacrifices, celebrating the feast. Here you've got people of God that are saying, David used to live here. And for that reason, we are the Lion of God. And God says, I am fixing to teach you a lesson that it is not your assessment of yourself based upon your own contrivances that matters to me. It's how I see you on the inside. Our Heavenly Father wants them to understand that He has an indictment against them, Micah 6 and verse 2. You see, God doesn't look at things like we do, and that's where we get in trouble. In Isaiah 55 and verse 8, it says, His ways are not our ways. And we read in the Word of God in 1 Samuel 16 and verse 7, in reference to the selection of a king to replace Saul, that God tells Samuel not to look at their countenance or their face, not to look at their height or their stature, for man looketh upon the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh upon the heart. Ariel, Ariel, woe unto Ariel, the Lion of God, a lion about to be put in God's fireplace. You know, the second thing that we encounter, and Isaiah 29 begins in verse 9. It says, stay yourselves and wonder. Cry ye out and cry. They are drunken, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with strong drink. For the Lord hath poured out upon you the spirit of deep sleep, and hath closed your eyes, the prophets and your rulers, the seers he hath covered. And the vision of all is become unto you as the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one that is learned, saying, read this, I pray thee. And he saith, I cannot, for it is sealed. And the book is delivered to him that is not learned, saying, read this, I pray thee. And he saith, I am not learned. Well, here we've got a situation where God has done something that is going to astound and to amaze Jerusalem. They are going to be overwhelmed with amazement that this is actually happening to them. What's going on? What is God doing? And the one who is doing it is God. He's the one who's against them, remember. And He's the one who's going to bring this deep sleep upon them. Why is He going to do that? Because He doesn't want them to know the truth? No, that's not it. Because in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4, we're told that God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. The grace of God which brings salvation appeared to all men, Titus 2 and verse 11. The point is not that God wants them to believe a lie, but in the realm of the spiritual, there are only two possibilities: truth and error, right and wrong, good and evil. And in order to offer to humanity free moral agency, then it is necessary, if there is not truth, that error prevail. That if it's not good, it's evil. If it's not right, it's wrong. And because of that, God then, in the Garden of Eden, presented the two possibilities, didn't He? Or allowed them to be presented. First of all, He tells Adam and Eve the truth. And then the serpent comes along with a lie. And in honor of free moral agency, they are allowed to choose which one. God has not left us uninformed about these matters. As a matter of fact, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 10 through 12, we're told very emphatically how God functions in the realm of free moral agency. And with all deceit of unrighteousness, for them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And with all deceit, and for this cause God shall send them a strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be condemned or judged who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And see, you've got, again, the two possibilities, don't you? On the one hand, you've got the person who will love the truth and receive the truth, and he's going to be accepted by God, and he's going to be all right. But if a person does not receive a love of the truth to be saved, he is going to receive that strong delusion. Now again, God is not being secretive in this matter. As a matter of fact, in reference to Ahab the king, in 1 Kings chapter 22, verses 22 and 23, Micaiah is brought before Ahab. He is brought before him for the purpose of speaking only truth. Even Ahab himself says, I adjure you, speaking nothing but truth. When Micaiah tries to speak the lie that he's been hearing from the prophets of Baal, Ahab knows there's something wrong here. Just tell me the truth. And so he tells him exactly what's going to happen. that God has planned and schemed a way for Ahab to be put to death, for Israel to be without a king. And so he tells him that the voice of all the prophets of Baal that are telling him to go up and prevail, what are they? They are the voice of deceit so that God can accomplish his desired end. Ahab is fully informed about what's going on. Does that cause him to repent? No. Does that cause him to change his mind? Does he humble himself in the presence of God? No, none of these things. Why? Because he doesn't love the truth. And the whole point is this, that if people don't love the truth, then strong delusion is going to be given to them so what they love can actually be brought to play in their existence. And so here is God in the midst of Jerusalem, and the learned can't read the words of the sealed up book. The unlearned can't read it because God has sent upon them a deep sleep. You remember in Acts 13 and verse 27, the Apostle Paul talking about the fact that the prophets were read every Sabbath day. They were read every Sabbath day. And yet, not recognizing what was being written, they fulfilled everything that they were reading every Sabbath day. Luke 19:44, they didn't recognize the day of their visitation. John the 8th chapter, verses 43 through 47, Jesus said, "Why can you not understand my words?" Why? Because they were of the devil. The desire of the devil, their father, is what they wanted to do. He was a liar. He was a murderer from the beginning, the father of lies. Cannot stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Ye are not of God, verse 47 says. And if people are not of God, if they don't have that spiritual discernment, if they don't have that desire, then they're not going to be able to understand the Word of God. We live in a world that looks upon us as crazy fruitcake nuts because they don't understand God, principally. That's the basic underlying reason why we seem so weird and strange to the world, because the world doesn't understand God. Therefore, the words of God, they can't understand. They don't comprehend. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 13 and 14, that the natural man cannot receive the things of God, the Word of God, because they are spiritually judged. Spiritually discerned, the 1901 says. Spiritually ascertained, the NASB says. That's why so many people have a hard time understanding God's Word. And so we go to Isaiah 29. And we begin in verse 14, and it says, "Therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among this people, even a marvelous work and a wonder. For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid. Woe unto them that seek deep to hide their counsel from the Lord, who, and their works are in the dark. And they say, 'Who seeth us and who knoweth us?' Surely you're turning things upside down. You're turning up things upside down shall be esteemed as the potter's clay. For shall the work say of him that made it, 'He hath not made me'? Or shall the thing framed say of him that framed it, 'He had no understanding'?" I want you to remember three words in reference to what we've already discussed in Isaiah 29. Pride, stupefied, and capsized. Just remember those three words. Their pride has caused them to be stupefied. Now I want to give you a definition of the word stupefied. To blunt or deaden the faculties of perception or understanding. Now that's what God's doing, isn't it? Because they don't receive a love of the truth, they don't have a desire to do God's will, they don't want to do what's right, then God is deadening their perception and their understanding. And because of that, they've turned things upside down. And if anybody's been in a boat, if it's upside down, it's capsized, right? Pride, stupefied, and capsized. What have they done? They turned things upside down. They actually believed that God didn't know what they were doing. They actually believed that He didn't understand what was going on. They actually believe they pull the wool over God's eyes. I'm called to mind, or recall to mind, the psalmist in Psalm 10, verses 4 through 13, in which the man, the evil man, the wicked man, begins first of all by saying there is no God. And therefore he surmises, because there is no God, I'll never be in adversity. But having said I'll never be in adversity because there is no God, he then proceeds, and if you read Psalm 10, 4 through 13, you'll see each of these attitudes displayed. If there is a God, he doesn't know what's going on. If he knows what's going on, he doesn't care. Even if he does know what's going on, he's not going to require it of me. That's exactly what they're saying. God doesn't know what's going on. Remember Psalm 50 and verse 21? "These things ye did, and I kept silent, and ye thought I was one such as you." Here's the Heavenly Father. He's seeing what's going on. And I think Habakkuk, also was seeing what was going on. That's why he was asking, how long are you going to allow this to continue? How long are the wicked going to prevail? But the Lord kept silent until his time, when he determined that it was time to do something about it. And because he was silent, they thought everything was going to be all right. They thought that he was just like them, that he was approving. Ecclesiastes 8 and verse 11 says, because the sentence against a wicked deed is not executed quickly, the hearts of the sons of men are given fully to do evil. Capsized. They turned things upside down. Jeremiah had been prophesying, proclaiming and declaring time and time and time again the impending doom of the Babylonian captivity. In Jeremiah 17:15, they just got really upset. They finally said, okay, where is the word of the Lord? Let it come now. They're saying, Jeremiah, you've been telling us these things. Nothing has happened. Everything's continued as always. So where is it? Let it come now. Jeremiah 15 and verse 13. 13 rather, verse 15. Jeremiah said, my soul will weep in secret. Secret for such pride. When that doom and gloom finally came upon them, in Lamentations 2 and verse 15, those who were observing it of the nations who had been oppressed by Israel and Judea in the past were clapping their hands in derision. And what were they saying? Is this the city called the perfection of beauty, the joy of all the earth? Goes back to Ezekiel chapter 16, doesn't it? Verses 35 through 43, where God did exactly what he said he was going to do. He was going to take the city known as the perfection of beauty. Perfection of beauty? Where'd that come from? The perfection of beauty, the joy. I know it came from joy and beauty. You know, and you make beauty out of it, and then everybody's wondering what you're talking about. Okay. The perfection of beauty, the joy of all the earth, and he judged her as women who break wedlock are judged. And all the world is applauding and clapping because this city, which had been so exalted and so powerful and so mighty and so treasured, had now gotten its comeuppance. In the center of all the discussion, in the crosshairs of the scope of the discourse, in Isaiah 29 is verse 13. Isaiah 29 and verse 13 says, wherefore the Lord said, for as much as this people draw near me with their mouth, and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men, therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvelous work. Everything before and everything that comes after is directly connected with verse 13. And it all begins in the heart, doesn't it? You know, computers are a wonderful thing. If you've ever worked with one, it's an amazing thing what they can accomplish. You put the word heart in and put the word Isaiah in, and all of a sudden you find out there are about 45 references and 43 verses that use the word heart in the book of Isaiah. That'd take me a lot longer to figure that out if I'd had to do it the old-fashioned way. But the point is this, 45 times in Isaiah the word heart is used. And how is it used? Well, we find out the law is in the heart. We also find out that there is an intellect in the heart that's able to think. And there are emotions in the heart that are able to be passionate. As a matter of fact, about 10 or 15 words used in reference to the heart represent passion, passionate activity. We find out the heart is able to speak. We find out the heart in Isaiah 38 and verse 3 can actually be perfect. But there's also a dark side of the heart. In Isaiah 44 and verse 20, it says the heart can be deceived. In Isaiah 53 and verse 19, the heart can be a deceiver. And in Isaiah 32 and verse 6, the heart can walk in iniquity. How is that possible? How can the heart that can be perfect also walk in iniquity? How can the heart with the law inside of it be deceived and a deceiver? Now, I'm going to say something you're going to disagree with at first, so just wait. Until you heard me all out. Now see, I got your attention, so you'll listen to the whole thing I've got to say next. The heart, basically, is a follower rather than a leader. It's a gold digger, isn't it? Matthew 6 and verse 21. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And so, what you treasure, what you value, what you esteem, what you find important, what you prioritize, the heart is going to follow those things. Now, what do we have here? We have the heart and the tongue. And we actually have lips that speak of God and lips that talk about God, and yet their heart is far from Him. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 33. In Ezekiel 33, verses 30 through 32, we have a perfect parallel, a corollary of how people can say one thing and their life be something entirely different because their priorities have stepped in the way. In Isaiah 33 and verse 30, "Alas, also rather, thou son of man, the children of thy people are still talking of thee by the walls and in the doors of the houses, and speak one to another, every one to his brother, saying, Come, I pray you, and hear what is the word that cometh forth from the Lord." He's a subject of conversation. They're saying, "Hey, come listen to this guy. He preaches the word of the Lord. Come hear what he has to say." Now look at verse 31. "And they come unto thee as the people cometh, and they sit before thee as my people, and they hear thy words, but they will not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their heart goeth after their covetousness. And lo, thou art unto them as a very lovely song of one that hath a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument. For they hear thy words, but they do not do them." Here's a guy that's beloved as a preacher. People flock to hear what he has to say. They sit around him. They talk about him being able to speak the word of the Lord. His voice is like a beautiful song, like one who can play an instrument. But their covetousness leads their heart in another direction. They draw nigh with their lips, but their heart is far from them, or rather far from God. Don't we read in Matthew 23 and verse 14, "Of those who devour widows' houses, but for a pretense, make long prayers." Well, there you've got somebody whose covetousness, whose gold that they're going after, whose treasures are in a different direction. And so, on the one hand, they devour, but on the other hand, they pray eloquently. Don't we read in Philippians 1 and verse 15, "Those who preach from envy and strife"? Don't we read also of those who do things from wrong motives and evil motives and ungodly motives? Don't we read in John 12 verses 42 and 43 of those who believe but will not confess? Why? Because they love the approval of men rather than the approval of God. So Isaiah 29, you have a dilemma. You have people that are in dilemma because on the one hand they draw nigh to God with their lips and their mouth, and yet their heart is far from Him. And actually, the reason is because they care more about men. They care more about the words of men, the commandments of men, the principles of men, than they do about the Word of God. And we see that happening, don't we? In 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 24, King Saul said, "I feared the people and obeyed their voice." We read of Diotrephes in 3 John 9 through 11, who loves to have the preeminence. I mean, he's kicked Jesus right out of the place. Colossians 1:18 says Christ must have the preeminence. But here's Diotrephes. He's got to have the preeminence. And as a result of that, what is his attitude? "If you don't agree with me, I'm going to boot you out too. I've already gotten rid of Christ. I've taken him off the throne and put myself there. And if you don't agree with me, I'll get rid of you too." Love the approval of men. Diotrephes loved the approval of himself. Read of those who do these kinds of things and they are evil and wicked and ungodly. Don't we read in Matthew 21 and 29 of a man who had two sons, and he said to the one, "Go work in the field," and he said, "I will, sir," but he did not go. You know, we've got people like that in the church today, don't we? They talk about the love of the Bible, and yet you don't see much Bible in their preaching or hear much Bible in their preaching. They talk about the love of the church and yet make comments like the church has never existed except in the mind of God. And comments like, "Well, my children would not stay in the church I grew up in." How can they love the church and say things like that? Well, they're saying, "I will, sir." They're paying lip service to obedience, but they've got a rebellious spirit. You know, I'd much rather deal with the second son who had a rebellious spirit and admitted to it. The father said, "Go work in my fields." And he said, "I will not." He was rebellious, and he admitted to it. But later he repented and went. You know, you can't deal very easily with a hypocrite, a person who says, I will, but does not do it. And Jesus makes it abundantly plain and clear what happens to those who draw nigh with their lips and their heart is far from me, teaching as precepts the doctrines of men. In Matthew 15 and verse 9, he said, in vain do they worship me. And that's basically what he's saying. In Isaiah 29 verses 1 through 4, in Isaiah 29 verses 14 through 16, their worship is vain. Their pride is vain. Their trust in who they were, what they used to be, who used to live there, is vain. Why? Because somewhere along the way, and more often than once in their history, they have let their covetousness and their evil desires and their wickedness overwhelm their heart and lead it in an opposite direction. And although they may pay lip service and they may say, we're doing it, as did King Saul, I've done the will of the Lord. And some, you'll have to call him out as God told you to do. Oh, I feared the people and obeyed their voice. I was more afraid of the people than I was of God. And Samuel says, does the Lord delight in sacrifice as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. Oh, he tried to make a good story out of it. Oh, we kept back some of the best so we could give it as sacrifice to God. And Samuel said, no, wait a minute. You disobey God so you could worship Him? I don't think so. That's kind of the modern vernacular. But that's exactly what Samuel said. You can't disobey God and honor Him. And I say to all who claim they're honoring God and honoring Christ and all of this stuff that you hear, that you can't disobey Him and honor Him. If you honor Him, if you love Him, you will obey Him. In John 14:31, Jesus said, that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father hath given me commandment, even so I do. You know, in the midst of all of this, as is always the case, there is the encouragement, isn't there? In Isaiah 29, beginning in verse 17, we read the following. Is it not yet a very little while, and Lebanon should be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field should be esteemed as a forest? In other words, he's talking about a complete reversal of fortunes. Lebanon, the verdant tree dominated land, and the fruitful field are going to change positions with each other. And what is going to happen as a result? In verse 18, in that day the deaf shall hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. The meek also shall increase their joy in the Lord. The poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. For the terrible one is brought to naught. The scorner is consumed, and all that watch for iniquity are cut off. That make a man an offender for a word, and lay a snare for him that reproveth the gate, and turn aside the just for a thing of naught. You see, all these people who are now being prominently displayed, prominently talked about, prominently honored, are going to find themselves in the Lord's doghouse. The deaf, the blind, the poor, the off-scouring, the outcasts of spiritual, biblical society, in other words, proper society, I guess, in Jerusalem, they're going to receive an exaltation. And whereas before, the spirit of stupor or the spirit of deep sleep was upon them, and you would actually carry the word of God to the learned man, and he couldn't read it because it was sealed up, and to the unlearned, and he couldn't read it because it was sealed up. The whole point is this, that now all of a sudden the deaf can hear, the blind can see, the poor are going to see themselves glorified, magnified, and honored. In other words, a complete reversal of fortune. I know that sometimes we get discouraged about what we see happening in the brotherhood. But one thing I can always say about the Bible is in the midst of despair, there's always that word of hope. Even when Jesus rebuked the seven churches of Asia, even when he rebuked them six out of seven times, and of course we know two of them weren't rebuked, but of the churches that were rebuked, he always began with a word of praise, a word of commendation, except with Laodicea, and I guess there must have been nothing to praise in that congregation, I suppose. The point is this. While we need to oppose liberalism, while we need to stand against falsehood, while we need to show people the right and perfect way, let's not forget to encourage ourselves and remember that what goes around comes around, that God never allows His people to be dominated by forces of evil and wickedness, that the victory is ours, that if God be for us, who can be against us? Romans 8:31.